to present just some basic fundamental lessons in the gospel of Christ, the first principles, to do that in such a way that we can keep it rather succinct and brief so that we might have time to reflect just on the things that we've been talking about. But I do not want to overlook the fact that we have come also at the same time to offer our worship and praise to God. We are coming into His presence. We are assembling for that purpose, to not only to teach His Word and to preach His Word, but to pay our respects to God. And as we do that, we should certainly remember where we've come and the decorum that we ought to bring with us as we do so. Why Jesus had to die. That's what we want to talk about this evening. And the first passage I want us to look at, I actually have more passages to look at this evening than I have in any lesson thus far this weekend, so you might want to move rather quickly in your scripture this evening. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to start with this passage, and verse 36. Matthew 26 and verse 36. And this is what we read there. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell down on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So we see we do not have all the content of the prayer that Jesus prayed, but we have a portion of the contents that he prayed. And two times as he addressed the Father, he said, "If this cup could pass from me, that would be good for him. But not what I will to be done, but as you will." And that brings the question, Jesus was allowed to die upon Calvary's cross. The Father did not take that drinking of the cup away from him, but he allowed him to die. And the question is raised, why did he have to die? Why was that? And I want to suggest to you that if you've ever taken the time to read any of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, if you've taken the time to think through it and absorb the things that are said there, allow some of the intimate details to enter into your consciousness, only a heart of stone could be untouched by the story of the Lord's death. It seems to me that it doesn't quite matter whose death we might even think about. If we have all the details about it and some of the details that would bring distress upon us as we're it would touch our hearts, no matter who that was. But especially because we are given a large amount of information about the life of Christ and how he lived and what he taught and what he did and who was about. We have an enormous amount of that kind of information, and then to see the way he was treated when it came down to the end of his life, we'd have to have a heart of stone just to reject and have any emotional reaction to that. And if we think about, here's Jesus as he's having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he knows that some one of those disciples is going to betray him, and he makes reference to that within the supper itself. He tells the man who's going to be the one to betray him, he says, "Whatever you do, do it quickly. Go out and do it." He knew he was going to be betrayed, but he knew he was going to be betrayed by one of the men that spent 3 years with him in this very close, intimate relationship. He had the daily opportunity to be with Jesus and to observe his teaching and to be influenced by the things he said. And yet, he was willing for 30 pieces of silver. Now, sometimes we think about that, I don't know, do we think about that like 30 quarters? or 30 dimes. Don't make a mistake about that. 30 pieces of silver was a substantial amount of money. It was sufficient to buy a field large enough to bury vagrants when they died. So it was a substantial amount of money. But the point is, he was willing to betray Jesus for any amount of money after having been with him. And you think about him coming to trial, how unjust and humiliating the trial was, because what we have here is a man that was innocent of any charges. They had to trump up charges. They had to hire men to lie, to say what he was guilty of, and then try to substantiate that by hiring false witnesses to come before them. So we have an innocent man. Not only is he innocent, but he's a righteous man. And he's the one who went about only doing good. What single negative evil deed can you place upon Christ in the information that we have? So he went about doing good, and yet he is sentenced to be crucified. And then as he is, as they're preparing between the trial and his crucifixion, what do they do with him? They beat him mercifully. Mercifully. I'm still saying that wrong. Without mercy. And the scriptures indicate that they beat him so badly that his visage was marred almost beyond recognition. So that's how he was treated by the soldiers. And when it came to time for him to be crucified, they caused him to bear his own cross, and he was so weakened by the beating that he had received, he could not do that any longer, so they got somebody else to do it, or at least to help him with it. And then the last picture we see of Jesus before his death is the agony that he suffers upon the cross. Can you picture that in your mind? Here's this innocent, righteous man who's been beaten to a pulp, nailed to a cross, hanging there. And even during this time, his main concern is about other people. He's concerned about his mother, for instance. And he makes reference to her, makes sure she is to be taken care of. He responds to the thief on the cross when he cried for mercy in his sins. Okay. We see that in this Jesus. Christians, and I think even others that are not Christians, have often raised the question in their mind, why did he have to die? What was there about this situation that caused him to have to die? Why did he even have to come to earth? And if he came, why did he have to die? And why was it that, according to the scheme of redemption that we read about in the Bible, that his blood had to be shed? Why was that? Well, let's look at that this evening. Romans chapter 3 supplies two reasons for the death of Jesus. Supplies two reasons, and this is from the perspective that God had about the reason for his death. And so what we find in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 24 through 26. Jesus had to die because of the divine nature, because of the nature of God himself. And what does he say about these things? Well, in verse 24, he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you can readily see the subject is the death of Jesus Christ and our redemption through this death. Okay? And he says, whom God sent forth, a propitiation by his blood through faith. Well, what's this idea of to propitiate? What does that mean? Well, it means to gain favor or to bring about favor or to please. It has another nuance to the word. It's one that's kind of lost in our modern language, but is really prevalent in the Greek language of the New Testament. The word there has the idea to divert anger. So the point is, God is angry over the sins of mankind, and he sent forth his Son to divert that anger, to cause an appeasement, to do something that would gain his favor again. All right? It also has the idea, if you can think of, like a hat or a covering or a tent, to cover the sin so that it cannot be seen, so he's appeased in that manner. So this is a rather interesting word here. And he says this propitiation by what? What was it that would make this appeasement? What would divert God's anger? What would cover the sin? He said, his blood. It's the blood of Jesus. He said this through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Well, how's that? That it might demonstrate God's righteousness. He says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So, he gives us the question, he gives us the proposition, and he gives us the answer, all in the same three verses. And I want you to notice what he said last, because this is what we're going to be talking about. That he might, speaking of God, in his righteousness, in his attempt to bring about redemption for mankind, and in this attempt to be appeased for man's sin, he said he did this that he might be just and the justifier. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, not everyone is he going to be the justifier of. He's going to be just about everybody, but he won't be the justifier of everyone. Those he will be the justifier of is the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So, what are we talking about in this thing about the nature of God? Well, let me just say this, and as I said, I'm going to try to keep each of these points rather brief, but first of all, the nature of God is that he is perfectly holy. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is perfectly holy. There is no sin found, and sin cannot dwell in his presence. He cannot tolerate. It's not an arbitrary decision with God. I don't like sin. I'd rather not see it. It's not like a food that we dislike. I don't like spinach, and I'd rather not see it. And I don't like cooked cabbage, and I'd rather not smell it. But, it can be there. No, it's in God's presence, he does not tolerate sin. Okay? We've talked before, sin in the nostrils of God is a stench. It's like death. It's like death in his nostrils. In Revelation 5 and verse 14, the question is asked there, who shall not fear you, speaking of God? Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. You alone are holy. And all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been made manifest. And so, if we have a perfectly holy God, and we know that he alone is perfectly holy, you alone are holy, therefore, he must condemn sin. Again, it's not arbitrary. He must condemn sin. And so, now we have God presented as perfectly holy and must condemn sin, but he is also perfectly just. He's also perfectly just. That may be a concept. I think being perfectly holy is a concept hard for us to conceive and to understand. And to be perfectly just may be as difficult as understanding being perfectly holy, because we think we are people that understand being just and being right, but do we always do that? If our society and its approach to justice is any indication of that, we mess that up pretty royal sometimes, don't we? But God is perfectly just. In verse 26 of our text, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this justice comes with two sides. If God justly rewards those whose faith is developed, then he must also punish those who persecuted those who were faithful, whose faith had been developed. You see what I'm saying? If he rewarded those who but through faith came, to God, then what does he do to those who persecute those? In other words, the unbelievers that persecute those who did come to faith. If he's just and he rewards those who does one, what if he is just must he do to the others? He must punish them. And this thought is presented for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And there we read, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and give you all who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see the point he's making? On the one hand, there will be those that are rewarded who have seen the things that he has given them. And on the other hand, he said there will be retribution upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a presentation of the concept of justice. What is just? What is right? And the point is, if God is just, if he's righteous, he must punish sins. His righteous nature, his just nature demands that of God. But then thirdly, he is not only perfectly holy and perfectly just, he's perfectly merciful. How does that work? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." That's the way Paul presents him to the Corinthians. God not only is holy, not only is he just, but he's also the God of mercy and the God of comfort. And you know, it's interesting, he didn't become this just in the New Testament, by the way. If you flip with me very quickly back to Psalms 136, you'll see here's a whole psalm given to the concept here of the mercy of God being an enduring mercy. And I'm not going to read the whole psalm this evening, but if you read through the whole psalm, you'd see, for instance, in verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And give thanks to God the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever." And as you go down through each verse, you know what you'll see? After each one of this, says, his mercy endures forever. But you know what else you'll see in the 139th Psalm? Or the 136th Psalm? Did I say 139 to start with?
No.
Okay, 136th Psalm. You'll find in this list of things that he talks about here for the next 26 verses, both positive things that he talks about as rewards that he gave to those who were obedient, and protections that he gave to those that were obedient, and his mercy endures forever. But you know what else you'll see in the 136th Psalm? The negatives. Times that God brought retribution upon those who rebelled against him or who did not obey him. And so he brought punishment upon the evildoers. And guess what he says following talking about punishments? And his mercy endures forever. His mercy, he's talking about at the same time his mercy and his justice. This is right. This is justice. And this is merciful. What God does, he does what is right. Therefore, because of his mercy, God has provided a way of redemption. So if he was just holy and if he was just perfectly just, he could stop right there and not provide redemption for those who sin. But because of his mercy, he does provide a remedy for the sin that people get themselves into. And that's why we read there in our text this evening, verse 25, that God even made it possible to be long-suffering in days gone by. And he's talking about before the New Testament period, before the death of Christ. And so he says, because in his forbearance God hath passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then he presented, in this last dispensation of time, his Son Jesus Christ. It made it possible for God to be both just and the justifier. Verse 26 of our text. So, why did Jesus have to die? Because if God was just and gave us just what we deserved, we would receive death. So Jesus died because of a human need, because of our needs. Look at Romans 3 a little bit earlier in our chapter. Verse 10. As it is written, I was going to speak about the nature of mankind or how mankind is. If you have ever studied through Romans, you'll find chapter 1, he brings condemnation under the Gentile for having rejected God and having descended from their knowledge of God into worshiping idols and beasts and becoming immoral in their lives and things like that. And if you stay with that, you'll find out the Jews are kind of thinking, we can understand that because they're not the people of God, but we're the people of God. And so in chapter 2, Paul brings the Jew under condemnation for sin because they didn't keep the will of God. And they ask the question then in chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? And Paul says, well, you had the advantage, but it wasn't the fact that you were the chosen children of God. It was that you had the oracles of God. You had what God told you to do. You had the advantage. And yet you didn't follow that. So when we get into chapter 3, he's going to tie them both together, both Jew and Gentile, and he's going to demonstrate that everyone was condemned under sin. So that's where we're at in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see how he ties that together? Every man is in this position, in this condition. And so because of sin, all men needed redemption. And the problem is, even if men could come to realize his need, he is unfit and unable to redeem himself. What can he offer to God that would appease him? That would placate him. What could he offer to that? And so there was only one possible offering that could be made, and that was the sinless Jesus. A sacrifice for sin without spot and without blemish. And only that was fit to atone for the sin that had separated us from God. It would bring about reconciliation. And so we find a discussion of that in, say, for instance, the New Covenant itself, and how that even this New Covenant had to be confirmed by blood, and what the blood had to be. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, beginning. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained the eternal redemption. For with the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, and cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. He's speaking there, of course, of the law of Moses. He says there, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, remember he's comparing two together. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's saying sacrifices of the Old Testament did not accomplish what God needed to have accomplished in his being just and the justifier of them all. And so he goes on. He says, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I'm not going to go into all those details this evening, but remember, the Jews were to offer a lamb of the first year without spot and without blemish. It was marred in any way. It was not to be used. And it was to represent purity. But it was an animal. Remember when John came for telling of Jesus? And remember what he said, behold, the Lamb of God. All the things were done in the old were there to point toward what was going to happen to Jesus in the new. He was going to be the Lamb of God who was truly without spot and was without blemish, and it was his blood that would atone for mankind's sin and would appease God. And whereas sin required the wages of death, and God is just, so it must be met. Sin requires death. God didn't just arbitrarily say something had to die, or that Jesus had to die. He was saying death, sin requires death. Now let's put it on the one-to-one basis. When I sin, the wages I earn are death. And God holds me responsible to that. And him being just, he demands death for my sin. Well, how could he justify me if I've sinned? Just wave his hand and say, forget it? No, he couldn't be just and do that. See, there's a requirement, and that is death. So how does he do that? How is he just and the justifier at the same time? How can he do that? What we're talking about this evening, what's being talked about here in Hebrews, is God essentially is saying, in your place, I will take the death of one who is perfect. And I can accept that as the atonement for your sin. And therefore, the demand of death has been met, and I can be merciful at the same time. And so that brings us to things that are made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ. One of them is redemption or remission. That's what's made possible by the blood of Christ. Paul says it this way in Colossians 1 and verse 14. He says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the remission of sins. That's about as succinct as you can put it, isn't it? In Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus at the Last Supper was saying, as He was establishing the memorial feast that would be given for Him each week, He said, for this, speaking of the fruit of the vine, this, or the cup, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. So we have redemption or remission made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we also have made possible through the blood of Christ a restored and continued fellowship with God. That's what allows us who have become Christians to continue in this fellowship with God. John talks about that in 1 John chapter 1 and, verse 6 beginning. He says, for if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. See, His blood is still there. It cleanses us, He goes on to say, from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, we can walk in the light and be washed in the blood of Christ. So, if we think about it, the benefits of the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, are wonderful benefits because it allows us to be freed from sin. It allows us to have the hope of eternal life. The benefits of the death and blood of Jesus Christ, though, are conditional. God has conditioned those things. Remember, we said earlier that the condition that He placed upon it was faith in Jesus Christ. The faith that came in, through Jesus Christ. And in His, and we refer to this passage, I think, just about every night. In His suffering, He became the author of salvation through His obedience. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. And He teaches us that He is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. So obedience is required. And the benefits of His blood are tied to acts of obedience. More than one, and all are essential. But I want you to notice that in the letter that we're working from this evening, Romans and chapter 3, Paul has more to say in verse 4 of chapter 6 about being baptized unto death. He says, therefore we are buried with Him through baptism unto death. That just as Christ was raised from dead of the glory of the, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What are we doing? I remember preaching a lesson a number of years ago. Don't remember the outline. I might find it someday. How to kill an old man? Baptism. Or putting to death the old man of sin. And he said, so that we might walk in newness of life. We're baptized for the remission of sins. What did Jesus say that He was giving His blood for? For the remission of sins. When those on the day of Pentecost discovered that they had had a hand in causing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and they came to understand that, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter say? Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what purpose? For the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. And to wash away our sins. That's what remission is, to have our sins washed away. So the question becomes, how do you react to the necessity of the death of Jesus? Why did Jesus have to die? Because I'm a sinner. And if God was going to provide a way for me to be reconciled with Him, there had to be an atoning sacrifice. There had to be bloodshed, a death that he could accept as a propitiation for those sins. And his choice through his mercy was his son Jesus Christ. So how do we react to the necessity of his death? We started out by saying there might be those who are people who have hearts of stone. Or are you a person who's tender-hearted or touched with the mercy of God? You'd want to join with him in eternal life. Think about it. Think about it as we stand and sing this evening.